I have prepared for some time this church for this inevitable move. We took our time to methodically work through the book of Nehemiah. We really don't have an excuse. We touched on perhaps everything I can think possible to touch on to prepare one to be ready. Between now and then, and maybe beyond when I get there, I wanted to do something different instead of just launching right back into another book, which is my forte. And I wanted to address a very deep and important subject that God has placed on my heart, as you see in your notes, entitled God's Design for Marriage. It dawned on me, I guess in light of the fact that we have several youth that will be graduating from this church and going off to college, reading books on marriage, listening to preachers, attending seminars, that it might be possible that we do not even any longer know God's design for marriage. It hit me. It has been layered so much with enculturation that I'm not sure that we recognize what was God's original design for marriage and why it's so. This looks like a rather astute audience. Do you believe God's sovereign? Do you believe that He is omniscient? That He knows, you said, well, if I knew what it was, I would. That He's all-knowing. So He's only God is wise in totality. And that do you believe He's good and He's loving? And that if He created you in the world in which you live, that probably He knows the best design for your happiness in the home. Reckon? I just think He does. And so that's what I want to speak on today, and many weeks hereafter, as long as it takes me. What is God's design for marriage? Now, my responsibility is to study this Word under the Spirit of God and to teach you the Word of God. It is your responsibility to listen, to receive it, assimilate it, and acclimate it into your life. The glorious thing is, you must understand that while I'm responsible to you, I'm not responsible for you. I will deliver the Word, and then it's between you and the Lord as to what you do with it. One of the greatest liberating days of my life is when I gave up being everybody's mother. I am now retired. So I want to go with you, or before you, with the Word, but before I do, I want to kneel before the Father in prayer. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, to say You're holy, holy, holy is to acknowledge that You are the best of any reality we've ever known, and we can't even possibly comprehend just how great and awesome You are. But You are a wonderful God, and we love You because You first loved us. We know that You are dependent on no one, that You are utterly complete in Your self-sufficiency, and You have visited us with Your grace. Father, as we look into Your Word to discover this deep longing in our human hearts for relationship, that You would speak to us. Enable me to proclaim Your Word, Your people to receive it. And, as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. Unless I'm sadly mistaken, there are people within the sound of my voice in this church right now that have never heard a sermon on the Trinity. There could be preachers that are present in this congregation, or that are not, if they allowed me to go through their files of sermons, and I'm talking about years of sermons, arguably not one sermon will have ever been preached on the Trinity. It amazes me how many of you Christians that think that this is a dispensable doctrine, that it is not an essential to the faith. Whereas I would submit to you that it is utterly an essential of the faith, and without its truth, there is no faith. The Muslims claim that we serve a three-headed God. We claim that we are monotheistic, that we worship one God who's been revealed in three persons. That is to say, we believe that there is plurality in unity, though it transcends our language and our knowledge to explain it. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons constitute one God. They're co-eternal, co-equal, despite the fact that they play various roles. You see, you must understand that equality of worth is not the same thing as identity of role, and nonetheless, in the Trinity. See, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you've got a problem. I believe that all of you agree with me that God the Father is God. But you see, Jesus Himself claimed also that He is God. And you cannot be God and less God in the same way, in the same relationship, and still be God. So there's got to be some kind of explanation to that, even if it transcends our own human understanding. Also, Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit between John 14 and John 16. And I know many of you would be more comfortable if we would refer to it as a force or an it. The problem is Jesus will not allow you. He acknowledged that the Spirit is divine and referred to Him in the personal pronoun He. I can show you in two verses no less than seven times. So you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They constitute one God. They're revealed in three persons, and yet we're still monotheistic. Go figure. But it is an utter and absolute essential to our faith, and without it we don't have any faith. Now, I'm well read in philosophy. I think in those categories. Rather well read in history. And I'm going to make an audacious statement, and I want you to check me out on this. If you take away the Christian consensus of thought, namely our teaching of a monotheistic Trinitarian God, you have taken away the only explanation of where what makes life, life came from. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Christian consensus is the best system of thought among many. It's the only one that explains the things that make life, life. Where in the world did they come from? Well, what are the things that make life, life? Well, the personal, personhood, personality, communication, shared love, relationship, inner relationship. These are the things that make life, life. And if you take away the Christian consensus, there's no explanation of where these things came from. We have the explanation, the only one. And it is this: the things that make life, life have eternally existed in the Godhead. And thus, that is the absolute of which the particulars that make life, life came from. And one of the greatest in that unfathomable mystery, in a Trinitarian realities that we can't even begin to glimpse, that have been going on throughout all eternity. I remember when I first got saved, there were preachers talking about that God was lonely, so He created us. Folks, you can't speak of a deficiency in God and God still be God. Understand this about God. God created you out of His complete and total sufficiency, and everything He poured onto you and this creation is out of sheer grace. And praise His holy name. That's it. But one thing that went on eternally that you must have in time is the fact that you need to love and you need to be loved. And you need to be loved, and you need to love. There is shared love that has gone on throughout all eternity within the mystery of the Godhead. That is the absolute. That is the universal. And you have been created as a human being that you need as much as the air you breathe to be loved and to love. Shared love. And with that statement, I have given you a glimpse into eternity of what God reveals in time as early as Genesis 2:24, the closest thing you and I will ever have to a biblical definition of marriage. Would you look at it with me? Chapter 2 of verse 24, the book of Genesis says these words. If you say, I'm not there, don't worry about it. I guarantee you've heard them before. The Bible says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. In other places it says, and the two will become one flesh. One verse in Scripture. And I will demonstrate to you today and in the weeks to come that everything taught in the Bible on marriage is founded on that verse. Paul said it was a profound mystery, and it plumbs the depths of our understanding. It is inexhaustible. I can't exhaust it, but I am going to give you a lot of material in the weeks ahead, all based on this central thrust. Everything taught in the Bible is based on this verse. And any and all deviations from it are a breach of God's design for marriage. Now, the first thing I need to establish today, and I hope I have a cooperative audience, but it's okay if I don't, because I say this in every wedding because it's the utter truth. Hear me when I tell you, marriage is a divine institution. Marriage is not a human institution. It is not of human origin. Marriage is a divine institution. We believe that Moses was the human author of the book of Genesis. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes the book of Genesis. If you are an evangelical Bible believer here this morning, you believe with me that the Word of God is inerrantly true. It doesn't simply contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God, so that when we find it written explicitly in there, we accept it as such. And through the inspired pen of Moses, in the first book of God's Holy Word, as early as chapter 2, verse 24, we see this definitive statement from eternity into time of God's design for marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Everything I say, everything that's stated in Scripture from Paul or Jesus is based on this. This is a divine institution. Now, for most of you, I think you really give a lot of credence to the words of Jesus, and that's a good thing. See, Jesus is God in human flesh. He is God's ultimate revelation. He speaks in a language that you and I understand. And the first thing I need to point out to you out of Matthew 19 is that Jesus Christ Himself endorses God's design for marriage. Now listen to this. The disciples said to Him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, no, that's not the right one. I beg your pardon. Verse 4. Haven't you read, He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, watch this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's His endorsement. Now notice what He adds to it, because this is stunning in its implications. He says, so they are no longer two but one. Listen to this. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What is He saying? If this was of human origin, then man can determine what it's to be. But if it's divine origin, only God can determine what constitutes marriage. So what I need to inform you of is that only God determines the rules and regulations of marriage. This is a divine origin. This is not human origin. Human beings do not determine the rules and regulations, only God, because it is His established institution. I don't care what the courts say. I don't care if it's federal or state. I don't care what country you're in. I don't care what your human laws stated. If those laws passed that you're living by and endorsing your behavior is a breach against God's design, hear me when I tell you, it stands against God's design for marriage, period. Only He will determine what constitutes a marriage. So then why is this so important? I don't think we quite understand what I'm talking about today. See, when God established the marriage as early as Genesis 2:24, He was establishing the foundation of the church and all society. I'm doing a study, it'll come up in a series on house, or you would better understand it, household. How one leaves a home and creates his own home, and the dynamics that are involved in that, how those units of households make up a church, a body, make up a community, make up a nation, and make up a society. This is how God designed it, that it would be foundational to civilization itself. Now, the reason that is important is that it's not just rhetoric when people are attacking the family. When you are attacking the family, you are attacking the core of what God established for the well-being of the church, the nation, and society. This is why you've heard me say so many times, a church is no stronger than the families which make up her constituency. A nation is no stronger than the families which make up its constituency. A society is no stronger than the families which make up its constituency. I am addressing issues that are foundational to civilization itself. It's not just rhetoric. So before I go any further, and I've got to have a sure nod from you on this, or I'll just hit the point about 50 more minutes and everybody will beat us to Golden Corral today. Marriage is a divine institution. All right, I can move on. Now, I have listened to preachers, and I have read books, I have looked into the creeds and church traditions, and I'm absolutely and utterly stunned as to the reasons they're given that God established marriage. I think this is a rather intelligent thing to do. You tell me if you go along with it. Have you ever just hauled off and asked God what He thinks about something instead of listening to everybody else? God, why did You establish marriage? And if You have it in a word, would You show me explicitly in black and white why You established it? If not, would You give me enough wisdom to implicitly draw from Your principles as to why You established marriage? Fortunately for us, He explicitly put it in the Word, but I rarely ever hear it. Now, some of you were here when I did my series on the days of creation. Some of you weren't. But I believe you're so familiar with it, you can probably log right in. When God had finished whatever creative processes occurred on a given day and moved to the next, when He got to the conclusion of that creative day, do you remember what He said? Good. 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 And then when He got to man, do you remember what He said? Very good. Isn't that interesting? Good. 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 Very good. I like it. If He had a body and arm, He'd have beat His back to death, patting it. I mean, He did a great job. It was good. But then we have the first recorded statement by God of something that wasn't good. up to that point, everything good, got the man very good. And then suddenly in the text, for the first time in recorded history, God states something's not good. It's in verse 18. Did you see it? Got to get back there. In chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That "I will make a helper suitable for him" is absolutely freighted with meaning. I will be unfolding it in the days ahead. It is not good for man to be alone. Do you hear what he's saying? He has created you in a certain way, the vast majority of us, that there is going to be something incomplete, not right, if you do not have a human companion of the opposite sex to live with. That's what he's saying. So putting that together, explicitly written in Scripture, and thinking of, God, why did you create marriage? Then now we know that God's design for marriage, born in eternity, appears in time. This is precious, because He doesn't want you to be alone. Wow. That's an intimate God. He doesn't want you to be alone. You're created that way. Yeah, but I got God. Yes, but God created you a way where you need someone else too. Now, before I give you quintessentially then what is the driving force of marriage, that all the wonderful things that go with it are collected, let me address some of these traditions that claim there's another reason as to why God established marriage. I actually read, it's a stated document, that the reason God created marriage is for procreation. Now, can I start out and say something here? Can you just go ahead and stick with me on this point a little bit as I tell you, marriage is more than legalized mating? Look in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. This is where they get it. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and said to them, what? Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Is procreation a duty and privilege within marriage? Yes. Is it to occur only within marriage? Yes. But it is not to be identified with marriage. And the reason ought to be clear, biologically, whether you like it or not, you can have children out of wedlock. There are some marriages, I have a cousin this way, they've been married about 30 years. They made a decision when they got married, we don't want any children. We didn't want them when we got married, don't want them now. We don't want any children. That is their prerogative. Now, if the reason for marriage is procreation, does it mean they're not married because they never procreated? No. Procreation is a duty and privilege of marriage. It is in most homes. It is a gracious gift that God grants. But it cannot be identified with marriage. It's a wonderful privilege of it, only to be experienced within it. But marriage is more than just legalized mating. I've been a pastor for quite a while, and let me tell you what I've seen to my disdain over the years. I have seen couples struggling in their relationship, having children for no other reason than they thought it would solidify the relationship. And folks, that's tragic. Another reason folks give that God established marriage is for the sexual union. Now, I want young and old to hear me alike right now. Sex within marriage is a glorious delight and privilege and gift from God that I celebrate gladly today. When you leave out of here and you say, did that preacher say it was a privilege and he enjoyed sex? You tell him, yes, you heard it from my mouth. If you think about it, you're going to recreate that way much more than you're going to make babies. And it's okay when you do, because God has given you that gift also to be experienced just within the confines of marriage. Not because He's trying to be a killjoy, but because God knows what's best for us. If you think I'm going to sit up here and allow a secular society and my children's friends teach them about sex, you got another thing coming. You will hear it from this pulpit. They will hear the Word of God's teaching on it. And we will bring back to the sexual union its biblical teaching and its wonder and gift and joy that God intended it. And listen, if you're here this morning and you've yet to experience it and you're going to get married one day, or you're hoping to get married one day and you're looking forward to it, that's okay too. Look forward to it. My brother didn't get married. He was 35 years old and his wife was older too, and she was a virgin, and she literally prayed, and this is precious, you gotta admit it. She literally prayed God to Jesus. She said, "Jesus, please don't come back until I get married and I'm able to experience that." That's okay. That's okay. And I will be addressing that in this series. But let me say right now, as wonderful and as significant as it is in marriage, it is not the whole marriage. Folks, there's 168 hours a week. And trust me when I tell you, there's much more to marriage, as wonderful as it is, especially to the male species, than sexual union. Well, then what then? From this verse, in verse 18, can we say is the essence of marriage, of which procreation and the sexual union is a glorious part? Ladies and gentlemen, the essence of marriage, according to God's design, is nothing more and nothing less than companionship. Companionship. Now, whether you're married out there today, or you're thinking about getting married, or you're engaged to be married, the question you have to ask yourself, are you poised? The biggest driving force in your life is to say, "Honey, I want to meet every companionship need you have. I want to be your best friend. I don't want you to ever feel the angst of loneliness. When you cry, I want to taste salt. When you laugh, I want to laugh. I want to hold your hand. I want to put my arm around you when things aren't going well. When you want to do something that maybe you like, I'm not that crazy about, I want to defer. I want to work on it. My utter responsibility is before God first, and then to love you and treasure you above all others outside of Him. And I want to make my mark in your life. You will be incomplete until I do that. I will be incomplete until I do that. And this union whereby we meet each other's companionship needs will be the design of God that He intended on marriage." Does your marriage mean that much to you? Or the fact that you're longing to get married? Is that what's driving you to marry somebody? You can be so unified that in your goals and your direction and your efforts and even in your bodies, you can be one before God. And when you are, you'll understand the beauty of what God has ordained. I can't help but quote Jay Adams here. He says, "For both spouses then, entrance into marriage should mean the desire to meet each other's need for companionship." That should be the thrust. And some of you might be coming to my office for marital counseling because I'm going to marry you, and I always require it before I do. And I will ask you, how do you define love? And it's hard to define. How do you define beauty? How do you define euphoria? But I love what Adam says here. Love in marriage focuses upon giving one's spouse the companionship he or she needs to eliminate loneliness. When I was preparing this, and boy, this will preach. Guys, do you want your wife ever to be lonely because you're so tired you never talk to her? Do you want her to be lonely because you have other interests that's more important to her? Do you love her? Do you want her to feel that way? I don't think so. Not if you love her. This will preach. And we're going to get into how critical the reason God established marriage for companionship is to our day-to-day lives. Now, this is rather theoretical, but I have to lay the foundation upon which everything I will say and teach will be built. Now, my personality is built to anticipate protests. I'm certifiably neurotic in this area. Every time the gas goes up, I know it's a worldwide conspiracy to get my money. I just have to deal with it. But the first thing I would be thinking, if I were you at this point, you make a great case and it all seems to make sense to me, but what about those of us who are single? Do you not care about them? How about our struggles? How about our challenges? It's a great question. It's something to be anticipated. So are you saying that God has so designed the human being that in general He requires that you have a human companion of the opposite sex to live with? Are you advocating that God has laid that down as a general reality of life? Yes. However, there is an exception to God's general rule. There is such a thing as a call to singleness. And I want to address that for a moment. Now listen, this is a very noble call. Some of the most influential people in my life were called to this. John Stott, by far, the most influential scholar on me, gave up being married. Very distinguished looking man. Never married because he said God had called him to Christian scholarship. Isabel Bass, who discipled me one-on-one, said God called her never to marry, and she taught the Word. Both my grandmothers, lost my grandfather's husbands earlier in the marriage and lived many years after that, one grandparent still living, and felt called never to marry again. It was a call. Is there anything in Scripture about that? Well, actually, there is. Isn't this amazing? You just look in here and you just find all kinds of stuff that God's left. Now notice what Jesus says about this very thing. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, listen to this. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. You hear that? That's the key. The one who can accept this should accept it. If you're called to singlehood, you can accept it. If you're not, you're not going to make it. Now, Paul, we find out in 1 Corinthians 7, also was single. Now, the fact that he had been a member of the Sanhedrin, we believe that he had to have been married. We don't know if his wife had died or if he was divorced or if she just wasn't with him. But at this point of his writing, he is single. And notice what he says very close to what Jesus just said. Listen to this. He's talking about the crisis they're in, and he doesn't want everybody to worry about marrying, but to give themselves to the Lord. And he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. You see that? Some are gifted with being single the rest of their lives, but it is a rare exception to the general rule that God intends for you to join in a close, intimate relationship, heterosexual, with whom this person you can live with in this life. Now, why am I telling you this about the singlehood? Because some of you are single, you haven't found somebody, and what you are debating, hey, maybe God called me to be single and I'm not supposed to get married, and you throw in the towel and give up hope. Listen, if you have that gift, trust me, you know it. And most of the people I met don't. But if you have it, you'll know it. Why? Because that need of companionship will be compensated by the Lord in a special way because He has called you, and God never calls where He doesn't compensate. Other than that, you're just going to have to wait and be patient till God brings the right one along. I know it can be frustrating. I was with a girl right before I met Maria. I just knew this was the one. She loved Jesus. She was godly. We broke up, and I said, it is over for me. I will never meet another one like this. Anybody else I meet will be a consolation prize. I was wrong. I got the cream of the crop. When I thought my life was over, it was just beginning. I had to wait, and I didn't like it. I'm the one that has the plaque in his office that says, Lord, give me patience, but hurry. But pray and just wait, because trust me when I tell you, you will be glad. Waiting on just the right one is always worth it. Well, I've had to lay a foundation upon which I will build everything I say. I just want to finish where I started. All biblical teaching on marriage, on God's design for marriage, is found in the creation account right here, Genesis 2:24. And any and all deviations from God's design is a breach of that design. Now listen to me, folks. We are fallible human beings, and we all fail. This series is to see what God has to say about marriage. It is not to heap condemnation on you for any reason. As a matter of fact, I think guilt is one of the useless emotions that exists, except to the degree it gets you to God to nail it to the cross and move on. Some of us have failed. We just got to put that behind us, move forward. Some of us are going to have some major changes in our present marriages. And some of us who are thinking about getting married for the first time, arguably for the first time, have heard what God intended marriage to be. Regardless of where you are, I want you to commit with me by the grace of God. Let's look at God's design, who is all-knowing, all-loving, who knows the best course of life for all of us, and submit to Him. Amen? Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise You that we do not have to be in the dark on the most important relational reality that we know of. Be with us in these weeks as we seek to learn from You so that we can surrender unto You. And all of God's people said,